begin this morning with hymn 165. Today we return to looking at the book of Hebrews, and we're in Hebrews 6, 12 through 20, or thereabouts, about the promises of God, and this speaks to our assurance in God. Hymn number 165, Trevor Francis is Oh, the Deep, Deep Love of Jesus. Well, turn to the book of Hebrews, and I shall read all of Hebrews 6. Last winter, through to June, actually, we worked through Hebrews 1 and verse 1, down to Hebrews 6:12. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to summarize Hebrews to this point. So if you were not there, or if you don't recall all that we went through, you'll have a basis for the author's argument. Therefore, Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for His sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. So by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus is gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, actually, Lord willing, we'll begin in detail at verse 9. But let me go back and very briefly run over where we have come to in the argument of the author of the letter, what we call the letter to the Hebrews. First of all, it's important to note that Hebrews is a sermon. At the end of it, it has a little bit that we might describe like a letter. But in Hebrews, we hear preaching, one element of preaching in the early church. And we hear a sermon. Actually, if you preached it, as it is, it's about 40 minutes to get through it, 45 minutes. And the author, commonly in the, you have the KJV in front of you, and I'm not sure what the New King James says there in front of you. It often, I suspect it says Paul's letter to the Hebrews. And there certainly is a very old tradition that goes all the way back in the Latin-speaking church. No, Greek-speaking, sorry. The Greek-speaking church all the way back to probably around the year 200. One of the earliest copies we have of Hebrews is slap dab in the middle of Paul's letters. So you've got, in this particular manuscript, you've got Romans, Hebrews, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. But there was one wing of the church, the Latin-speaking church, did not regard Hebrews as being written by Paul. And the debates have raged ever since, and all kinds of people have been suggested. Paulus has been suggested. Adolf von Harnack, at the end of the 19th century, a German liberal scholar, he said it was Priscilla wrote the letter. He picks that up, actually, this one little participle, one verb he builds that on. It's quite unlikely for a variety of reasons. But the truth of the matter is, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Its style is, it's not like Paul. It could very well have been Paul. Again, we're only dealing with the letters that we have of Paul, and it could be that this is Paul preaching, but it's really not like Paul in many ways. So today the consensus generally is that the letter to the Hebrews, we don't know the author. It is as I say, it's a sermon that has been preached. And you hear that. You hear him, he exposits Scripture. That's what he's doing. He's doing what biblical preaching has always argued. There's the exposition of Scripture. In this case, it's Old Testament Scripture. And then there's about five or six places in the letter, he applies it. He takes what he's expounded and he applies it. And the application comes in what we call warning passages. And in the portion that we've read, there are two or three of those. Rather, in the portion we went through last year, there are two or three of them. Who is the author then? Well, he's a second generation. This is the reason why I don't believe it's Paul, because he says in Hebrews 2, 3 to 4, how shall we escape? And he's talked about the revelation that's come through the Lord. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. In other words, he identifies himself as not being among that first generation of witnesses, and Paul was among that first generation of witnesses. Paul was an apostle who was called to give witness to what Christ, God had done in Christ, alongside the other apostles whom God appointed. And this man says, though, it was declared to us by those who heard. In other words, he identifies himself as belonging to a second generation of Christians. And more detail as to the author, I'll leave at this point, because we could spend a lot of time looking at portions of, especially Hebrews 13, to identify exactly his locale. But the date of the letter, somewhere between the late 40s, and so somewhere after Paul has begun his first missionary journey, and the early 60s. It definitely dates before Nero began persecuting the church. The author does not know of martyrs in the community to which he's writing. He does know of people who've suffered by imprisonment. People who've lost their goods. They've been seized by local communities. He knows of ostracism. And he knows of verbal abuse, but he doesn't mention blood being shed. And that probably dates it then before the middle of the 7th century B.C., A.D., the 60s, before Nero began persecution. Now, the critical question is, why was it written? And we see that in a number of places. Long ago, verses 1 down to 4. Long ago, many times, many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and is the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And here the author is arguing for the superiority of the revelation that has come through the Lord Jesus over the revelation that God made many times, many ways to the fathers by the prophets. And what he is doing, as we'll see, he is warning his readers. If you think, and it's probably because the letter to the Hebrews is rightly named, they're Jews. If you think that now Christ has come and he has revealed this final word from God, and you think you can go back to the old covenant and the old revelation, you're sadly mistaken. There is no going back. And if you go back, you're guilty of apostasy. You're guilty of falling away. And right from the very beginning of the letter then, he is warning his readers. And sometimes those warnings come through very, very sharp, and they actually build in crescendo in terms of the warning that he is giving to his readers. And the first section, which is chapter 1:1 down to chapter 2:4, is the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ to angels. Because the old covenant at Mount Sinai was given by angels. And God used an angel to deliver the old covenant. And he says that right there. In chapter 2, and this is, so the theme of the book really is the Lord Jesus Christ and the superiority of the revelation through him. In chapter 2, at verse 5 and down to verse 18, we read of the fact, and in the beautiful words, and I love the old King James here in verse 10, where it says that Christ is the captain of our salvation. And this one has the founder of their salvation. And the old KJV, maybe the word captain had the idea of pioneer or founder, but the idea is a pioneer, but I love that phrase, the Lord Jesus is the captain of their salvation. And Christ, the revelation that's come through Christ is far superior, because this man is the man who has pioneered our salvation. And he's done that through suffering. And therefore, he is able to help us. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Jesus is, notice verse 1, therefore, holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling. Consider Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest. Now, if we didn't have the book of Hebrews, we would lack one-third of the great work, or knowledge of one-third of the great work of the Lord Jesus, which he is the high priest. He is king, which is found plainly in a number of biblical texts. Probably Matthew lays this out very well. He is king, he is prophet. He declares the word of God, again found throughout a number of New Testament books. But he's also the high priest. And it's only the book of Hebrews that really develops that. There's a hint in it in Romans 8, that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. But it's Hebrews that unpacks this great theme. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. He is at once sacrifice. He's the one who was slain for sinners. But he's also the high priest as well. And the Hebrews 3 then, 1 to 6, introduces this theme. It's going to be a dominant theme in the middle part of the book where we're going to be looking at. And the rest of Hebrews 3, Hebrews 3, 7 to 11, develops the idea that Jesus is superior. He's not only superior to angels, he's superior to Moses. And Moses is the critical figure for Judaism and Israel. Moses is the man through whom God gave the revelation that set the boundaries for Israel. All of those Old Testament laws distinguish Israel as God's covenant people. And some of the laws are designed. I know that years ago, when I remember going to the youth conflict seminar with Bill Gothard, and did that whole thing 2 years. And one of the things that Bill Gothard emphasizes at great pains is that every one of the Old Testament laws has a practical ramification. But it strikes me going through some of them that God gave some of those laws. He could have given them differently. But he gives them to indicate to Israel, she is his unique people. It sets Israel apart. And so Moses is very important for Israel. He is the man through whom God gave the law that made Israel Israel. Well, who is the Lord Jesus? He's superior to Moses. And the author develops that in Hebrews 3, 7 to 11. And then, also alongside that, in Hebrews 3, 7 there, down to verse 19, we have the first of the warning passages. And the writer is warning his readers through an Old Testament text. Those Old Testament saints, they had God in their midst. He was right there in their presence and leading them out of Israel. Leading them out of Egypt, rather, into the promised land, and they didn't believe. And God judged them. And the implication is, you have God in your midst. You've seen him. You've seen him at work in signs and wonders. Verse 4, chapter Hebrews 2, verse 4. You've seen him at work. And the Spirit is in our midst. and you persist in not believing, you're going to be dealt with like those old Testament saints who fell in the wilderness and didn't enter the promised land. Therefore, Hebrews 4, you need to respond to the word in faith. You need to believe and enter into God's rest. And there's a section there on God's rest. And I understand this section, and it wasn't until I went through this in detail last year in preparation for the time that we looked at Hebrews 4, I understand that section dealing not with the issue of Sabbath Lord's Day, but the Sabbath rest is faith in Christ. And we cease from trying to earn our salvation. And you need to lay hold of the promise, lay hold of the word that God has given in Christ and enter into rest. And then in Hebrews 4:14, and we're moving fairly fast, Hebrews 4:14, we have a great high priest. He comes back to that theme, which is going to occupy us for quite a bit. We have a great high priest, our Lord Jesus, who's now in the heavens, the heavenly man. And this is a high priest who is after the order of Melchizedek. Look at verse 10. He has been designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's building here from the Psalms. And that's going to occupy our thinking, as we will see once we get into Hebrews 7. Then Hebrews 5:11 down to 6:12, which I ended with there, again is a second warning passage. It's one of those strong warning passages. There are two that are really strong, but there are actually five in the book of Hebrews. It is impossible to restore again in repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, shared in the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, as they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. Again, we spent some time on this, if you recall, and there are really probably three options. Well, there's probably more than three, but three that have come through over the years. One is that the author is actually telling us, John Wesley would have argued this, that you can lose your salvation. And there is that wing of evangelicalism, which is called evangelical Arminianism, which is to be distinguished, and I don't want to get it bogged down in this, to be distinguished from classical Arminianism, which the Puritans wrote against, and the Dutch Synod of Dort pronounced against in what became known as the Five Points of Calvinism. And classical Arminianism is heretical because it denies total depravity. Classical Arminianism argues that there is still something in us that can, unaided, respond to God. But evangelical Arminianism, this is all very confusing, I know, but evangelical Arminianism, which is John Wesley, he believes in total depravity and he believes in justification by faith alone, but he also believes you can lose your salvation. And as Wesley said, he said on one occasion of his Methodist preachers, we are within a hair's breadth of Calvinism. But we're not Calvinists. And I think rightly J.I. Packer has said of John Wesley and his dear brother Charles that when it comes to some of these issues, they were confused. And they're really inconsistent Calvinists. And both of the Wesleys would have strongly disowned that. But I think he's right. And that's why George Whitefield could work with John Wesley. But all of that to the side. So the one argument then is you can lose your salvation. The second argument is this is merely hypothetical. I took a third position, which I owned, that I was influenced by Tom Schreiner in his book on the warning passages in Hebrews. And that is, this is a warning that we need to pay heed to, just as when I'm driving down the road and I see a sign in winter and it says, this bridge freezes, that helps me. I slow down. Because if I don't slow down and I hit that bridge and there's ice there, I'm in problems. When I was preparing for this morning, an event came home very powerfully to me. At the time, I wondered why God allowed it, and I now see maybe a minor reason for it. In January, Allison and I were in Florida, and there's in Fort Lauderdale, and there's a place in Fort Lauderdale called Sawgrass Mills. It's one of these huge outlet mall things, and we went out there, and we were walking from the parking lot into the mall, and there was these pylons set up. And there was a guy there doing spraying. And you could tell it was oily. And I didn't want to go around. Allison was just behind me, and she wondered what on earth I was doing. I didn't want to go around. I can go through this. No big deal. And so I'm walking, and I wasn't really paying close attention. And did it have a sign that said oily or slick or something? And boom! And I had some very nice trousers on that got ruined. I had been warned. At the time, I thought, Lord, why would you allow that to happen? These are, I paid so much money for these pants. And man, I was bummed out. And now I had all this filthy stuff. I had to walk around with this the whole afternoon and hope that people weren't looking at me. And, the sort of things go through your minds. And I'm thinking, why did that happen? And then I was preparing today, and I thought, hey, that's a good old story. I was warned. There were pylons there, and I think there was a sign there, and I could see the guy. I don't know what he was doing. There was some oily, slick stuff that he was spraying. And I was warned. And that's what these warning passages operate. They are a means by which God preserves his people. That's what they're there for. They're serious. You can't take them lightly. You can't think, I'm saved. These passages are the view which sometimes has been propagated as eternal security of the saints, which is, I'm saved, I'm in the kingdom, I can sin with impunity. No, you cannot. There are warnings that you need to take seriously, that God has dealt with those who think they're secure and assume that they are, and sin on the basis of that. Please note what he's not doing. He's not trying to undermine your security. You are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ, absolutely without a shadow of a doubt. Can I then build on that and say, hey, I can go down to the local temple, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I can sit down with those worshipers of Jupiter and Diana. Hey, we can engage in worshiping these idols. I'm saved. I've been baptized. I take the Lord's Supper regularly. I've given my faith into the church. I'm part of that community. I can go down that temple and I can worship with those godless idolaters. I can engage in sexual immorality. I can defraud my neighbor. I can do all the whole thing, but I'm in the kingdom. Just as, for instance, today you might read a guy like Charles Ryrie who said, if a man prays the sinner's prayer and then lives like a heathen for the next 30 years, he's in. He prayed that prayer. God will honor that prayer. Even if he's lived like a godless individual for the next 30 years. No, these warning passages are designed as one of the ways that God secures the salvation of his people. And so it's serious. It's not just, oh, this is just hypothetical, it's part of the way that God keeps us on the straight and narrow. That in the child of God, there is a fear of sinning. Because we know the price that has been paid for our salvation. We know the cost of how he grieves the Father. But we're quite confident, the writer says, of much better things of you. And the things that belong to salvation. God is not unjust to overlook your work and love. Let me ask the question. Now we're looking then and now in detail. In verse 10 there, what's the Christian life about? If I were to ask you, verse 10, what is the Christian life according to verse 10? Service, serving who? Yeah. Notice, God is not so unjust as to overlook your labor, your hard work, your love you showed for Jesus' sake in serving the saints. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at William Grimshaw, and one of the things I didn't mention about Grimshaw is if you stayed with Grimshaw, here is a man who is regularly preaching on Sundays to maybe 1,000 people, out through the week, itinerant ministry, very busy man. He happened to stay with Grimshaw. You'd often find that when you came down for breakfast, Grimshaw had been up long before you for a variety of reasons. One of the things he would do is he'd shine your shoes. Men like the Wesley brothers and George Whitfield would come downstairs and there'd be William Grimshaw shining their shoes. He had a servant in the house who cooked meals. He could, you know, these men's boots got to be clean for tomorrow. And the service to the saints. How do I know that I'm born again? How do I know that God has done a saving work in my life? Because it is a delight to serve the brethren. However menial. And one of the things that you need to ask yourself is, am I growing in Christian maturity? Do I delight in serving others? Is that a part of what God is doing in my life? The Lord Jesus, what you see here reflected in all of us, however indistinctly, is the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus getting down and washing the feet of his disciples. It was horrifying to them because that was always done by the youngest. In a Jewish household, dirty robes, sandals, they didn't have the closed shoes that we have. Well, the Romans did, but the Jews did not. And you come in and people's feet are filthy. And usually the servants did that, cleaning people's feet. And if there weren't any servants, then the children. And if there weren't any children, then the women. There's the whole thing. It tells you a hierarchy of the way people viewed people in the Jewish world outside of Christ. But then the women would do that. Then if there were no women, then the youngest men would do it. And what's horrifying is the disciples, the youngest there, probably John, because there were obviously none others around on that occasion, hadn't done this. And Jesus gets down. Now he's acting out a parable. There's more going on there than simply an act of service in one sense, but it horrified them. You read that account in John 13, they're horrified that Jesus, their master, they know that much, is washing their feet. And that he's acting out a parable for us as Christians. What it means to be a Christian is to serve the saints. It's to love the saints. And may God enable us to live lives like this. God is not so unjust as overlook your work, your labor that you showed for his sake. It's for Jesus' sake, ultimately. As we serve his people, we serve him. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. So that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who for faith and patience inherit the promises. So there's labor, there's love for the saints, and then verses 11 to 12, all of this is rooted in faith. And the goal is that we might inherit the promises. Now, the author now turns to an example. And the example is Abraham. And the language that follows in verses 13 down to verse 18, it's a lot of legal language in there. If we were Greek speakers, well, actually, you don't need to be a Greek speaker. You can see it in the English. Swearing and oaths and disputes. This is all legal language. It's all taken out of the courtroom. And it's all built on a couple of things. It's built on, number one, God's dealings with Abraham. We're going to look at that in a minute. It's also built on the fact that human speech is not trustworthy speech. And that's why we have oaths. We can't trust each other. That's why Jesus said in the Christian community, your yes is to be yes and your no, no. If you say yes, you do it. And in the Christian community, we shouldn't have to be taking oaths. But in the larger community, the world in which we live, you've got people swearing on Bibles and taking oaths in courts of law. And I wonder how meaningful that is to people today, you know. They come in outright pagans, put your hand on the Bible. Do you promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help you God? Oh, yes, I do.
I mean, how much does that mean? It means a lot in a society where they believe that this is the holy word of God and they are taking an oath on the basis of the person of God, and therefore they will be liable to the punishment of God if they lie. What does it mean in our culture where the Bible is trampled on? I don't know. That's an issue for lawyers. This text is built on two things. One is God's dealings with Abraham, and then the untrustworthiness of human speech and the contrast with divine speech. Abraham's a model to imitate. This is why you need to, this is a shameless plug, this is why you need to read history, and especially biblical history. Because God deals with people in the past, and they're models for us. And if you go back now to Genesis chapter 12, and maybe someone could, when they get it, read verses 2 to 3. We're going to read three sections of Genesis. Genesis 12, 2 to 3. Thank you. That's a promise that God made to Abraham. This is when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees around the year 2000 BC, 4,000 years ago, at the end of a millennium of that culture, the Sumerian culture, that had arisen around 3000 BC. At the end of that culture, God called a specific man who was an idolater. We're told that in the book of Joshua. He was an idolater, and God appeared to him, Acts chapter 7. And made him a promise to leave all that he had known and trek westwards. And he went up along the Fertile Crescent, up the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, and then through Syria, and then came down into the north of what we call today Israel. And God made a promise to him that he would be a blessing to all the nations. And then look at Genesis 15:5. And maybe someone could read that as well. You'll be a blessing to all the nations, and your descendants will be as many as the stars in the heavens. And as you know, I mean, there's the heavens are those in that period of time with no artificial light to prevent the looking at the heavens on a cloudless night. It's just filled with these starry twinkling things, and as many as the sand. He said on another occasion, the sand, pieces of sand on the seashore. Now, what does Abraham need for these things to get fulfilled? Pretty simple question. He needs a son. And you know the great story, and it's a very important story to the history of the redemption. God gives to Abraham, when he was well nigh dead, and his wife Sarai, a child, Isaac. And then God says to Abraham, take Isaac, Genesis 22, take Isaac, and go up to that mountain, which one day would be Mount Zion or Jerusalem. That's Mount Moriah, is Jerusalem. And slay your son. And the early church fathers, and I think rightly, believed that actually Abraham was on the very spot of Golgotha. What would eventually be Golgotha. He's there and he's going to slay his son. He actually tells his son, the first time the word worship, I've never forgotten this in a sermon I heard in the 1970s on what is true worship. And the very first time worship is used in the Bible, it's when Abraham says to Isaac, let us go and worship. And then that great question, which is the theme of the whole Bible, where is the lamb? And you could write a huge book on that. And so they get there, and God will provide, he says. And there's this remarkable experience of God providing the ram caught in the thicket, and the ram is slain. And then notice what God says in Genesis 22:16. And again, if someone could read this for us. Genesis 22:16-18. Actually, let's go back to 15. 15 to 18. So if someone could read that for us. Thank you. Notice in this text there is a promise, building on the promises before. It's a reiteration of the promises, and God swearing an oath. By myself I have sworn. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is now talking about in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, these are the promises to Abraham, that God would bless Abraham and make of him a great nation. And his descendants will be like the stars in the heaven and the sands of the seashore. And in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. When God made a promise to Abraham, he had no one greater by whom to swear. He swore by himself. And he quotes Genesis 22. Thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Abraham becomes, for the writer, the preacher of Hebrews, a model of faith and endurance. This is what you need to be like, he's saying. God has made promises to you. All the promises in Christ Jesus are yea and amen, as Paul said in 2 Corinthians. He's made promises to you that if you put your faith in Christ, truly, for his sake, all your sins will be forgiven and you will inherit glory. And there is a great goal down the road of being with the saints forever. And of seeing God face to face, Revelation chapter 22. And God has made a promise. And what you need to be is like Abraham. You don't see it yet, but it is coming. And you need to exercise faith, not simply intellectual assent, but faith. Faith that is trust. The trust of all that you are. All of your guilty soul and your polluted being, you need to trust in the hands of the Lord Jesus that he has paid the price for all your sins. And he will keep his people. And nothing, and you're obviously running together a variety of texts that speak of these, nothing can separate the people of God from what he has promised them in Christ Jesus. And you need to endure. You need to exercise faith. The same sort of faith Abraham had. It didn't just appear like that to Abraham. He had to be patient. And he had to exercise faith. Faith that was tested. Tested. Give your son, your only son. Does God delight in human sacrifice? Absolutely not. He is not like the God of the nations, like Moloch and Chemosh, who demanded the sacrifice of children. No, here God is testing his servant. He's a model for us. Although, what God didn't accept at Abraham's hands, he gave himself, didn't he? In other words, then, what God promises, he will do. And that's why can God lie? No, he can't lie. When God says something, he'll do it. In Titus chapter 1, if you just jump back there very quickly, Titus 1:1-2. Does God need to be taking an oath? No, God doesn't need to be taking an oath. Why? Because look at Titus 1:1-2. If someone could read Titus 1:1-2. Interesting, notice it's the links God's promise to is not lying, and God has promised that He can't lie. Does God need to take an oath? Absolutely not. The reason why we have oaths of human beings is we can't trust them. And when you go to a court of law, you know, I don't think, if I was in a court of law and I was asked to take an oath, whatever case, and I said to the judge, look, I'm a Christian. I don't need to take that oath. My word is yes, and my yes is yes, my no is no. Yeah, right. Take the oath. Why? Because we're human beings. In an unfallen world, there are no oaths. There won't be any oaths in heaven. And Adam and Eve, before the fall, didn't, you know, will you meet me here at the garden tomorrow? Yes. Will you take an oath on that? No, he didn't need any of that. It's an unfallen, we're in a fallen world. That's why we take oaths. Does God need to take an oath? He is the one who cannot lie. He doesn't need to take an oath. He takes an oath for our assurance. He has promised. And to make sure it gets into our thick heads that this is His world and He has purposes for His people and they will not fail, He swears by Himself. No one greater. This is going to happen. It is going to happen. It is real as we're sitting here. He will one day roll up the heavens like a scroll. And His people will be like the wheat that's taken into the barn, if you remember that parable. Or we're like the stars in the crown that Daniel talks about. And we'll enter into that joy. And we'll sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Luther and Calvin and all the saints and those loved ones of yours that have gone before. And it's real. It's as real as anything you can touch. Why? Because God who made this world promised it. And He not only promised it, He assured the reality of promise by swearing an oath. The flip side is also true as well. God will judge the wicked. He's promised it. If you're here today and you're not in Christ, you know beyond a shadow of a doubt that one day you will stand before your Lord and Maker and you will hear awful words. And that's real. It's not just make-believe. It's as real as anything you can touch. And God has promised to His people life eternal, to the wicked, damnation. And He does not want any of the wicked to perish. How you reconcile that? I don't know. I can give you theological reflections on it. But ultimately, it goes beyond our ability to reconcile. We are responsible to respond to the gospel, and He holds us responsible. And not one can say, you didn't choose me. That's why I didn't respond. We have fled for refuge to Jesus, and we therefore have great encouragement. I haven't gotten to, I have purposely ended really at verse 18, because I want to look at verses 19 to 20 as kind of an intro to verse chapter 7, Lord willing, next week. Notice one final thing. What are Christians? Christians are those who fled for refuge. One of the things that struck me early on when I began to read the writings of Martin Lloyd-Jones was how frequently he emphasized to flee from the wrath to come. In one of his final interviews that Carl Henry did in Christianity Today, you can find it, I think, in one of the 1980 issues of Christianity Today, Carl Henry said to Lloyd-Jones, and at that point Lloyd-Jones was 80 years old, have you any final words for our readers? Yes. Flee from the wrath to come. And that's what the writer hears. We have fled to the only safe refuge. We are refugees. Some of you have come to Canada like I have, and like my wife as immigrants. And I always have to remind myself of that. And thank God in our case, it wasn't because we had to flee from Britain. But some people have come to this country as refugees, and it should disturb us, by the way, that other Canadians look down on them. You know, you guys really don't belong here. You know, we've been here 10 generations. Christians are refugees. That's what we are. Yeah. By the way, as soon as you say that word, it doesn't have positive overtones, does it, for any of us? We're a refugee. That's what we are. We're refugees. We have fled from this world, which is destined for destruction. And we fled to the only safe haven. There is a storm coming, the like of which this world has never, ever seen, except we've had little intimations of it. We had it in the flood. But there is a storm coming, and there is only one safe hiding place. You need to ask the question of yourself, am I in that hiding place? Am I in Christ, the only safe refuge? If you are, you have great encouragement to live for Him and hold fast to Him. He will never let you go, but hold fast to Him. And that's a great message here as the writer has concluded a strong section of warning, but we think of better things of you. You fled to Christ for refuge. God is not unjust to forget your labor and your love. Stand fast, as Abraham did, and you will inherit the promises. Next week, Lord willing, if you want to read ahead, read through Hebrews 7, where we get into, he now begins to unpack, what does it mean that Christ is our high priest? It's a very, very rich theme. Any questions before we conclude or comments? Okay, let's close. Thank you, Father, for your holy word and for the fact that you have promised your people in Christ salvation. And you have done more than that. You have taken an oath that these things will be. Who are we that you would make such a promise to us? Thank you for forgiving us our sins, cleansing us, and giving us the hope of glory. Father, if there be one person here this morning who is not in Christ, first open their eyes to that great storm of wrath and deluge of damnation that is coming, and that will engulf them. And then by grace, enable them to flee to Jesus this day. And may this be the day of days for them as they enter into salvation. Bless the word in the hour to come. May it come with power. May Christ be glorified among his people. Build us up for serving the saints this week. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.